I am about to preach on one of the, if not the, most important passages in the entire Scriptures. That's a pretty serious thing to say, because there's a lot of parts of the Scriptures I really love. Things like the incarnation, you know, the angels, and you know, the Christmas season. Or even the passages later on, the crucifixion itself, the death of Jesus, or perhaps the Exodus, or even creation. Those are significant points in history and in time and in Scripture. Perhaps even the return of Jesus, Him coming back, that is a more important or a vital part. And all of these things are important events in Scripture. But I would say that the passage we're about to look at, beyond all other passages, the ascension, even the resurrection, is actually the pivot of all human history. I don't know if you've ever considered this, but travel with me now through this passage of Scripture and how vital it actually is, what it accounts for your very soul depends on, what happens in what we just read. This is how important it is. The first thing that I need you to note is Jesus' disposition. It says right at the beginning how He feels. After the Passover, we go to the Mount of Olives, and we are told very specifically how Jesus feels. In this passage it says, they went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to the disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John with Him, and it says this: He began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," He said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Troubled to the point of death. I don't know if you ever felt that trouble. I don't know if you ever felt like that. You felt so bad that you wish that you were dead, or that you were going to die and be crushed. If you have ever been there, Jesus knows exactly how you feel. Remember, in the passage before, He says this to the disciples: "All of you will disown Me. All of you will abandon Me." And even before that, He says, and He speaks and refers to Judas, "One of you will betray Me." That's pretty heavy. That's really heavy. But you know, that's not what troubles Him. It's part of what troubles Him, but it is not the real issue. I don't know why you become sad, your particular situation, but there are certain things in life that do make us sad. When a relationship comes to an end, deep conflict, the death of someone we love and care about. These are the things that bring us deep sorrow. Some people will go into depression, whether it's mild form, coming from stress and other pressures on our lives, or a very deep clinical chronic condition. There are Christians, faithful people who know God, who have been struck down by deep and abiding depression. Some to the point of suicide. Now I know historically in the church, the suicide is very deeply frowned upon. And in all other cases, I would have to agree that suicide is not a good thing. It's we're not to cop out of life, we're not to cut off ourselves in this way. But we also have a deep understanding that the disease and the mental health issues that surround depression can bring people who are faithful, because in their confusion and in their hurts, they succumb due to no fault of their own. So have that understanding and have that compassion. In the past, churches in certain traditions have not been very understanding. It used to be that those who killed themselves, for whatever reason, whether they were out of the disease of clinical depression, or even frivolous sort of decisions that they've made, they lumped them all into one category. And they were not buried within the church grounds. They were not allowed to be in the church graveyards because of their sin, seen as a mortal sin. But I want to extend our understanding to be compassionate towards those who do suffer from mental illness and in their depression, having no control, decision of their own, and with lucidity, find themselves in death. Jesus knows how it feels to be so in anguish, to be so hurt, to be so distressed, overwhelmed and capsized, troubled and depressed. And whoever says that Jesus has no range of feeling have never read the Bible. That God has no feeling, that God does not feel anguish, they have not read the scriptures rightly. Jesus felt anguish. But more than this, we understand from scripture that Jesus felt alone. Jesus, in this passage we just read, asks for company. Specifically, he asks all 12 to wait for him, to sit and attend. He then takes the three closest to him, the three disciples who he knew the most deeply, and invites them to walk with him and be with him. Did I have some issues? So imagine he asks his friends to come and to walk with him, to live with him, to sit with him while he prays. But you know what happens. They fall asleep. It's been a long day. They probably had a big meal, right? It's the Passover meal. It's lamb and it's bread, it's the whole bit, and it's some wine, obviously, the communion, and then some, I'm sure. Beyond symbolic dimensions. But they fall asleep. And Jesus feels emotionally abandoned. But this is not the reason. It is a contributing factor to why he is sad. Or more than sad. But it certainly is one of them. Now, I want to pause here and speak about those who do go through anguish. Those who are depressed. Or even those who are simply sad because something difficult happens in their life. Oftentimes, we
are not taught the proper responses to people who are sad. We don't know what to do with them. And there are very poor responses to anguish. And I want to say this. When someone is sad, ask yourself how you feel. When someone is crying or screaming their heads off in anguish, how does it make you feel? I'll tell you how it makes me feel. It makes me feel sad. It makes me feel uncomfortable. I don't know what to do because I can't bring their child back to life. I can't get them their husband or wife back. I can't change the fact that they've been cheated on. I can't change the fact that they've been abandoned. I can't change the fact that their mother or father doesn't understand them and puts incredible pressure upon them. I can't change that, even though I can understand it and comprehend it. There's nothing I can do. Or is there? It's just the way I feel, but that's the problem. A lot of reasons why we don't deal well with people who are in anguish is that we think over much about protecting our own selves from their anguish. Because they make us feel uncomfortable. And so what do I normally reach towards? I want to feel better. Me. I think I can't help them, so at least I can help myself and I will feel better. And this is how we do it. One way we do this is we try to fix them. Right? We make things better. We can fix things, can't we? We can find a way, can't we? But there's some things that can't be fixed. And there are things that we want to fix. I remember there was a relationship that ended in a community I was a part of. And I was in the process of counseling and helping this couple to actually separate and go their separate ways and to heal up, because it was a devastating issue. Certain things had been said, certain things had been withheld, certain truths were not, told. It's called lying. And when you lose trust in a deep relationship, devastating things happen to that relationship, as you well know. So as I was helping them through this process, someone else stepped in. Someone who is older, seen as a respected counselor. And I'm livid to this day, and it breaks my heart still. Because this counselor came in to fix them. I don't know if I would even use the word counselor, this meddler. Because of their age, because of their status. Came in and said, God wants you to be together again. I told this person that my goal was to bring them back to peace with one another. Not that they continue. If they continue, that's up to them and that's up to God. Now this couple was just a dating couple. But the person who meddled with them heard what I said, but did not stop what they did. And the two not only were not able to make peace with each other, but they lost their own communities. There are some griefs that we cannot fix. Some situations. Now, I'm not saying every situation is beyond the work of God and redemption. But it requires us, if we are to help people, not to look at merely fixing the problem. You cannot bring dead people back to life. You can only help people accept that reality. there are couples who separate who can get back together, especially if it's under the bond of marriage. That's quite important, because divorce is very painful. And if there's a way to reconcile, we reconcile. If there isn't, then sometimes there isn't. There's no way to erase the memory of abuse. But there is a way to sometimes walk with someone. So immediate fixes just don't try to fix them. In time, perhaps, with wisdom and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, things may change. But that should not be your first instinct. The reason why we try to fix things is not because it makes them feel better. It gives us control. And in the case I shared with you, the person who meddled was very overbearing and took control where it wasn't for them to take it. A second thing that we try to do is we try to solve. It's a little bit different from fixing. Solving goes down to the roots of things. You try to ask, well, why are you sad? I don't see why you're sad. Nobody died. Or maybe not to your knowledge. Sometimes people are just under stress. And people who are in anguish sometimes frustrate us. So we try to solve it. A good example of this is Job's friends. And they would say things like, you must have sinned. It's your own fault. You know, turn that frown upside down. You know what those people are thinking in their hearts when you say stuff like that? Or even when you say, you know, in a very Christ-like manner, maybe you're trying to be Christ-like, God makes all things good again. Makes all things good for those who love Him. It may be true. Don't say it. If someone is going through clinical depression, it doesn't matter why or how at that moment. It's not for you to quiz them, unless you're the psychiatrist or the psychologist. They might not be in a state of mind to explore all that and explain all that because they're tired. And they're not happy, they're depressed. And even if you don't know why, don't be like Job's friends. They started well, but they ended poorly when they started to figure out why. And primarily said, it's your own fault. Thank you very much. If that doesn't make you more depressed, I don't know what would. You're depressed because it's your own fault. So try not to solve. Because again, solution gives us control. Gives us power. Makes us feel better. Makes us lose chaos. Or deal with chaos. Or the inability to understand. The third thing I've already referred to, and that's blame. And you might not even just blame them. You might blame someone else. The Vancouver weather is horrible sometimes. Today, woo! Yesterday, not so much. And yes, the weather some will affect. There is seasonal affective disorder. Or you can blame the past. Or you find someone to blame. Again, it's about making ourselves feel comfortable in our heads about why things go wrong or why someone feels badly. None of these are helpful. Fixing something, solving something, blaming someone when you deal with someone who's in anguish. But there is a fourth one that the disciples fell into, even inadvertently so. And the fourth way we deal with other people's grief poorly is that we disappear. Goodbye. Do you know, yes you do, how stressful it is to be with someone in anguish? It is so uncomfortable. Because it causes you pain. And if you really love them, you wish their anguish would stop. You wish their pain would stop. But it sometimes goes on. And sometimes it is too much. You don't even want to know about it. Because it triggers all your anguish, all your confusion, all your questions, all your doubts. Now understand that when you are in anguish, that some people will react in all four of these ways and perhaps more. This is what happened to Jesus. And in the end, they weren't there for Him, were they? In the very next passage, the soldiers will come. And yes, Peter stands up for Him for a bit. But as Pastor Chris preached last week, even he, when asked, "Don't you know that man? Aren't you one of His disciples?" He swears He has never laid eyes on Him. One of His best friends. Now, having talked about the negative, we can't just drop it there. There are things that we can do. Not to seize control, but to comfort. And the first thing, as I've already alluded to, is to come to the place where you realize that it's not about you. Yes, you do want to be emotionally in a healthy place, in a good place, and have the right support. A lot of people burn out being the sole caregiver to someone who's in anguish. This is what the church, which we are for. That there's a network in the community. So don't do this alone, but this is what we do together. The first one is the opposite of the last one. Instead of being absent, be present with someone. Be physically there. Of course, within reason. You don't want to crowd that person. You want to be very sensitive to where they need to be with someone and where they don't need to be with someone. And even though they might want to feel like they want to go into a hole, you need to sometimes go after them. Not to tell them anything, not to fix them, but to say, "I am present. I am present." And that presence can sometimes not necessarily be in the same room, not even in the same building, but to say, but to call that person from time to time. Not to bother them, so you come a bother. But just to reach out to them. So that would be the furthest distance. But the closest distance is sometimes, and the most important, is just to hug them. Now, I don't know what tradition you come from. I come from a non-hugging tradition. But I've learned that there's nothing more powerful than hugging someone. And not necessarily even saying anything. Because a hug means I accept you. I care about you. I open up my arms to you. And be sensitive to that person because maybe they're not a hugger. Right? And that's okay. They may make them feel uncomfortable. But the first hug that most of us have is when we are born. When our mother and our father pick us up. And that is the image of God that we are to have. That He always embraces us. And we're taught to embrace one another. Be physically present. Secondly, be attentive. Read that person's wants and needs rightly and respond. Look at what they need. sometimes it's practical. Someone said, bring the medicine. Natalie said that.
She's right.
Another big one, actually a very big one, is actually bring them food. People who are depressed don't feed themselves. They can't. They don't. Everything they eat tastes like ashes. And so, sometimes it's for us to invite them to a meal, or to bring the meal to them, or to provide in practical ways. Maybe something breaks down. Then you can fix that, but you're not fixing them. You're helping them. But being attentive is the first way that you'll discover. Being present, being attentive. Third one is also mentioned by the children, is to pray. They might not be in a state of mind to pray with you, but you should never cease praying for them. I don't know if you understand how powerful prayer actually is when even you're not with someone. Especially for our friends who don't know Christ. Or for those who are in anguish. And again, the attentiveness will allow you to know, or even to be able to ask, if you could pray with them or for them. And they don't need to be a Christian for you to pray for them, alright? It's very important you know this. Even a person who is not a Christian, when you say to them, will you let me pray for you? Most times they will say, yes. Even if they're not religious, even though they don't know God, they know that it means something. And they have hope. So be sensitive about those things. So whether present or not present, you pray. And the fourth, I've already alluded to, is the practical helping. Be caring, be practical, be truthful, and be wise. So being truthful is something like, I don't think it's a good idea to buy a gun. I don't think you should buy those. I don't think you should. That's a lot of sleeping pills. I'm not going to buy you drugs. You know, there's certain things that the truthfulness has to come out. But again, you have to exercise a lot of wisdom. And those are obvious, like those are glaringly obvious. But sometimes, oftentimes, it's a lot more subtle. Being attentive to them will help you to know what the true needs are. But Jesus didn't get any of that. Didn't get any presents. He didn't get any attentiveness. He's obviously unconscious. He didn't get any prayer. He didn't get any help. He was alone, alone, alone. But he was also very gracious. Three times this happens. He goes back to them and he says this, be watchful. And he speaks about temptation. Be watchful against temptation. He says this, the spirit is willing, but the body is weak. What does he mean by that? And I want to just pause again for this part. This is not about the body-spirit dualism of the Greeks. Like the body, bad, right? The body is, you know, tired, bad, corruptible. The spirit is great, perfect, pristine. That was a very Greek understanding. But that is not what Jesus is referring to, that body-spirit split. In the Bible and in Christian understanding, we are both body and spirit. Simultaneously, there's nothing wrong with our bodies. Our bodies are not evil. They are good and they are a part of us. In fact, Jesus almost reverses this and says it's what's inside a person. That's what's evil. So what is this about the spirit being willing and the body weak? Well, what Jesus is actually referring to in this is about the conflicted nature in us. I'm sure the disciples wanted to be with Jesus. They're the ones who said, "We will never disown you. I would rather die." These are the words of the passage before. "I would rather die than abandon you. You know, even when all these other, you know, guys abandon you, I will not." Right? Their spirit is there. But Jesus says, "No, you're not. I understand your conflicted nature. In us, even as believers, is both the divine and the fallen. In us is both a monster and a saint. But our free will and choice in a fallen world is often, we have to understand, not between merely good and evil. We have come to a place in our world where our choices are between bad or worse. And so conflict is difficult. But do know this, there's something about our choosing that Jesus understands, the conflict in us. It is in the choices that we make, both big and small, that will determine not our future, but our nature. The choices that we make, both big and small, determine not our future as much as our nature. How you buy things, who you choose as a spouse, what career and why, who your friends are, what you do, even in the smallest things, because they're connected to reasons of why, will determine the kind of person you become. One way that my friends have told me this is that they use an image of two dogs. I don't know if you've heard of this. There's two natures in us. There's a bad dog and there's a good dog. And they say, it's which dog you feed the most. And the dog that becomes the biggest will be the one that eats the other. Which is the big dog? And so Jesus is referring perhaps to this nature that we are tempted in many ways and that we are conflicted. And so his advice to them and his command to them is this: be watchful. What does he mean by that? What he is saying is be attentive to yourself. Be aware of your motives. Be self-reflective. If you don't know what's in here, then we've got real issues. In the early days of our church, someone had come to us in our community and said, "When are we going to stop talking about ourselves and do some missions?" Right? I said, "Well, right now we're just focusing on, of course, who we are." And he said, "All right, Al." They sat with that for a little bit. And later on, maybe a month or two later, they came back and said, "Now I know why." Because they began to uncover what was inside them. And they realized that the world is seen through the projection of our own heart. Know yourself and your motives. Know why you do what you do. And you'll understand your conflicts, your fears, your ambitions, your temptations. There is a phrase that goes, said by a saint in the past, that says, "Know yourself and be prayerless if you can." Because when you know what is actually lurking beneath the surface of what you even know about yourself, the mercy of God, Christ have mercy, Lord, have mercy. Our ability to choose, ability to know, are great responsibilities. And now we come to the heart of this. Being fully human, Jesus also has free will. In as much as He's divine, He returns to the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Gethsemane. It's always in the garden, isn't it? And He chooses not to believe Satan. Not to believe the serpent that is coiled within the heart of all humanity. This is why, even though it's not in Scripture, Mel Gibson brings the devil in. If you ever saw The Passion of the Christ, as bizarre as that is and as non-biblical as that scene is, he understands the theology that Jesus has returned to the garden. And that is good theology. In the very garden that humanity made a choice to leave and to not trust their Maker, Jesus returns to a garden and also must make a choice out of His own free will as a human being. And the choice that He makes in Gethsemane will either save us or damn us all. And this becomes the pivot of time. You see, if you read the passage, you realize that He doesn't want to die. Jesus is not a masochist. Okay. Jesus is sane. And no sane person is going to say, I don't mind a little bit of suffering. But more than this, He realizes the sin of all humanity. He knows who He is. There is a lot in our world today, a lot of, you know, false scholarship, secular scholarship says, Jesus didn't claim to be God. Jesus didn't know what He was doing. He was just some guy who got swept up in history. This passage just rails against that so loudly. This is the reason why He's depressed. This is the reason why He's in anguish. He knows He is going to have to pay. To pay for the sins of all humanity, past, present, and future. Every living human being that was and will be. Every sin upon His shoulders. Now, what does that mean? I bet, honestly, I just don't know. And no scholar really knows. We say it because that's what it means theologically. But what does it feel like? And we know that if He's to carry our sins, He is going to be separated from His Father. Separated from Himself. The Trinity will somehow be sundered. That something happens to the very persons of God. Not to mention the nails driven through your hands, the mocking, the spitting, the scourging, the betrayals, the abandonment, every last thing. And guess what? He gets to stand in front of his, or he gets to be crucified in front of his own mother. Because we know his mother is there with his disciple John. His mother is going to watch him die. Have you even reflected on the anguish that that would mean for his mother, for Mary, for Jesus to know that he's going to inflict this by this choice that he's about to make? He's going to make his mother watch him drive the nails through his hands. She's going to watch them put the spear through his side. She's going to see his scourged body naked on a cross with a crown of thorns. She's going to hear what they say about him, mocking him, spitting on him. What anguish. I don't know how Jesus could remain sane. I don't know how he can make that choice, but he does. And that is why he says in his prayer to God the Father, if this cup can pass from me, which cup are we talking about? This cup. This cup that you will all drink from, if you dare. If you believe. The cup he speaks of is both the cup of salvation as well as the cup of God's wrath. In the Old Testament, there is an image of God placing all the nations and all humanity into a wine press. The old school ones. A big, basically, basin. And he says, I will tread upon them in my justice. And they will pay for their sin. And they will drink from those sins the cup of my wrath. I wonder what would happen to all of us if Jesus said, no, forget this. I'm not going to inflict pain on my mother. I'm not going to take this on, the sins of the world. I will not sunder my fellowship with the Spirit and with the Father. I have that choice. And Jesus, of all people, whoever existed knew. And he was the only one who could make that choice. The only one who had no sin of his own to pay for could carry the sins of you and I. And that choice is the pivot of all human history. You know how this story goes. You know what he chooses. You know he says that if this cup can pass from me, let it be so, but your will and not mine. Your will be done and not my will. Jesus chooses to suffer. Jesus chooses to sacrifice. Jesus chooses to love. For he had said even to his own disciples, greater love has no one than this, that they lay down their life for their friends. But what kind of friends are these? That abandon you. That sleep when you need them the most. I'm sure the entire passion of Christ, the suffering, the scourging, the crucifixion, the seeing his mother, was all hard. But in this passage of Scripture, Jesus sets into motion the hardest part. He makes the choice and locks in. And He does not deviate from that singular choice. Not what I will, but what You will. Your life and mine are made up of choices. Big choices, small choices. Some choices have deeper consequences than others. They all have consequences, but we can't see them. Not all of them. Not choosing is a choice in itself. It is the choice, usually meaning no. But there's one foundational choice, one constant invitation that comes to you every moment of every day. It'll affect everything you do. It is your pivotal choice. The pivotal choice of your life. It is your choice to either follow Jesus or not. You thought, those of us who are Christians for a long while, we may think that, oh, I made that choice a long time ago. But the reality is we face that choice every day. And along with every choice we've made, we either obey Jesus as Lord and Savior or we don't. Every day. And this is why we follow Jesus. This is why we say the Lord's Prayer. We say to the Father, Your will be done, not mine. And we follow Jesus who made that same choice every moment of His life. And in this pivotal choice that sets Him along the path of death, but also redemption and resurrection, the salvation of all humanity, He makes that choice. I do sometimes wonder, like I mentioned, what happens if He says no? Oh, you and I wouldn't be here. Honestly. We'd all be doomed. And that would be the end. Not an immediate end, but a long, slow, terrible, terrible end. And this is the gospel. This is the good news. That the kingdom of God is still active. Built on the very blood of Jesus, His body, His death, His resurrection. And we are all invited into it.